You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
This morning we will be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, looking at verses 19 through 22, but I want to read beginning at verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 12, Paul writes, "But we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but examine all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." As I said, our focus this morning is on verses 19 through 22. Again, it says this: "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but examine all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the way that we have already been tremendously encouraged this morning. Thankful for Hayden and Olivia, your saving work in their hearts and lives. Thankful for the tremendous testimonies of your grace and your power. Thankful, Lord, when we gather together that we meet with your work. Lord, even this morning as I look out upon the congregation, I'm just so grateful for your work in this place and among this people. Grateful for the privilege that we have to join our voices together, give you praise and song, and through prayer and through the reading of your word. And grateful this morning for the opportunity and the privilege to declare your word in preaching. Lord, I need your help. I ask, Lord, for your gracious assistance in terms of my physical condition, that you would grant clear thoughts and clear ability to speak. And Lord, we always stand in need of your help as we listen. Without you, we learn nothing. Apart from the work of your Spirit, nothing is ever accomplished that is lasting. And so even this morning, as we are witnesses of your work that will last for all eternity, hearing salvation testimony, so, Lord, we pray for your work in this place, in this hour, that will stand the test of your own judgment in the day that is soon coming. We do pray, Lord, for the lost who will hear me today. Lord, may you save. May you indeed open blind eyes. May you indeed grant new hearts. May you set people free from their sin and slavery, transferring them from the domain of darkness into your own family and kingdom. We will give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We have entitled this section, as we've been looking at it now for several weeks, "Admonitions for Healthy Churches." We'd remind you that these rapid-fire commands that we're coming into contact with in these verses, these were commands given to a congregation. All the imperatives are plurals. Obviously, we are meant to apply these things to our lives at an individual level, but remember, these were commands given to a church. And these commands represent spiritual health. This is what is healthy for a believer. This is what is healthy for a congregation. So we have thought about together what it means to be a part of a healthy church. A healthy church proves to be responsive to, obedient to, submissive to the commands that we find in these verses. We've seen that a healthy church is known by its attitude toward its leaders. This is verses 12 and 13, that they are to love those who lead them in the Lord. They're to appreciate them. They're to hold them in the highest esteem. And the leaders are to be characterized by the work that is described, laboring among the people of God, leading them in a way that honors the Lord, admonishing them with the truth of God's word. This is what characterizes a healthy church: faithful leaders who are loved by the people they lead. Then in verses 14 and 15, we saw that a healthy church is known by its faithfulness to the mutual responsibilities that belong to the family of God. We're called not only to love the leaders of the church, we're called to love each other and to faithfully care for each other in the way of ministry. Healthy churches have leaders and members who love each other in all the ways that the Bible instructs us, all the one another's of the New Testament. We take those to heart and we strive to live those things out in our relationships with each other. And then in verses 16 through 22, the commands come down to the level of our own heart conditions. Not how we're relating to leaders, not how we're relating to each other, but now how are we relating to all of life and all of life's circumstances in our relationship with God, with our Savior. We are to be characterized by perpetual rejoicing, verse 16. We're to be characterized by constant prayer, verse 17. We're to be characterized by a spirit of thanksgiving that exists no matter our circumstances, verse 18. And all of this is important to us because we know it to be the will of God in Christ Jesus. That is really what now drives us at the heart level. Lord, I want to please you. And I want to see, I want to be aware of not just who you are, but the work that you've done in my life and the work that you've done in the lives of my brothers and sisters, so that in a spirit of worship, I'm always rejoicing and always praying and always thankful. And now we come to verses 19 through 22. These commands also instruct us about our heart attitudes, our heart atmosphere, but with an additional nuance. We meet with five imperatives that all have to do with how we relate to God in the context of worship. Five commands that have to do with our worship. Healthy churches are characterized by genuine worship. When you meet with a healthy church, you meet with vibrant, healthy expressions of worship. And the reason why the congregation is characterized by a vibrant, healthy expression of worship is because it is made up of individuals who, on the individual level, live lives of vibrant, healthy worship toward God. And so this morning, as we look at these four verses, I want us to think about this. What characterizes healthy believers, healthy churches in the realm of worship? And these five imperatives we can study in three categories. So I'm going to have three main points for you this morning as we meet with these five commands in verses 19 through 22. The first point this morning is this: healthy churches are characterized by submissive responsiveness to the Spirit of God. Healthy believers, healthy churches are characterized by a submissive responsiveness to the Spirit of God. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Two imperatives expressed negatively, commands about what we must not be characterized by, what we must not do, what we must not be. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, it's important that we remember as we come to this verse that when Paul is writing this, the New Testament is still coming into existence. The apostles are still on the scene. There are New Testament prophets still on the scene. They serve as the foundation of the church. The New Testament revelation is coming into being. It is being given to the church through the apostles and the prophets, so that what we are meeting with here is a word about something that was formative in nature. God dealing with his infant church through these instruments, the apostles and prophets, and he's giving authoritative truth. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you're no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." This is how the Lord has built his church. And you don't keep on laying a foundation throughout the building process. The foundation is laid at the beginning. There are no apostles today. There are no prophets today. Those men belong to the foundation of God's building of his church. But they're active during the time that Paul is writing this. And what he says about quenching the Spirit has to do with their work. Is there still an application for us this morning? Well, indeed there is. If you look beyond the way God was working with his church at that time, and you consider what was represented in that work, the essence of their work, we can see that the same commands have application to the church today. And this is the first command. We must not be a people who quench the Spirit of God. That word translated quench is a word that could be used to put out a fire, speak of putting out a fire. The lexicon has this: to cause an action, state, or faculty to cease to function or exist. Quench, put out. Another has this: quench, stifle, suppress. The Spirit working, don't you be a person who seeks to stifle that work, suppress that work, put out that work, cause that work to cease. We can put it very simply and accurately, I believe, by saying this: you don't resist God's work in your life. You submit to God's work in your life. That's how we apply that this morning. You don't resist God's work in your life. You submit, you cooperate with the Spirit of God's work in your life. Or we can say it another way: healthy believers, healthy churches are characterized by sensitivity to and cooperation with God's Spirit, not sinful resistance. Just pause for a moment and ask, are we a people sensitive to the Spirit of God's work in our lives? Are we a people cooperative with the Spirit of God's work in our lives? Or are we a people, am I a person, are you a person, are we a church characterized by resisting the work of the Spirit of God in our lives? If you ask, how do we apply this practically, I want to give you three ways. First of all, people quench the Spirit by direct disobedience. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. What we have in our Bibles is the Word of the Spirit of God, the sword of the Spirit of God. Apostolic doctrine, which was being given through the apostles, as Paul writes this, it has now been inscripturated. We have their doctrine, what God intended for his church, in the Scriptures, so that any time we're found disobeying what God has said in his Word, transgressing, stepping across the line, violating what God has commanded, positively or negatively, you are found resisting the Lord. You are defying God. That would represent stubbornness in response to the voice of God. How does God speak to his church? How does he speak to us today? By his Word. Read the Scriptures, you're hearing the voice of God. If the Scriptures are being faithfully declared, you're hearing the voice of God. And when we can hear the voice of God through the Scriptures, and you and I say, I will not do that, I will not obey that, you are then quenching the Spirit of God. People quench the Spirit, resist the Spirit, grieve the Spirit by direct disobedience. You're aware of anything in your life right now where God has addressed you with the Scriptures? You're aware that you're sinning, but you have not submitted to His voice. You have not repented of your sin. You've not abandoned your sin. You're going on in your sin. What are you doing? You're quenching the Spirit. You're commanded not to do that. Second, people quench the Spirit not only by direct disobedience, but by disregarding obedience. Now I'm aiming at something that we sometimes miss, which is walking by the Spirit is not just negative in nature, it's positive in nature. Maybe you've, at some point, those of you who have now raised your children to the stage of adolescence, they're in their teenage years. Maybe you've run into something like this. You're sitting down with them, loving them by addressing something in their life that you're concerned about, and they'll say something like this: "I'm not doing anything wrong. What am I doing this wrong? Tell me what I've done this wrong." Maybe you're addressing an attitude you see in them, or something that you wish was present, but it's not present. What am I doing wrong? Thinking of our response to God only in one category, the category of disobedience, the category of doing something that transgresses God's commands, when in fact there's another category that we're also meant to think about. Not just sins of commission, but sins of omission. If I'm sensitive to the work of the Spirit of God in my life, I'm not just thinking about things that I'm doing wrong. I'm thinking about, Lord, what would you have me to be doing? What is absent from my life that would represent pursuit, something I'm to be pursuing, striving for? Looking, therefore, to apply the Word of God in both directions in my life, against that which displeases God, but in pursuit of that which would please the Lord. I can illustrate this, I think, in the realm of marriage. A husband asks, "What have I done toward my wife that's wrong?" That's one category. But then there's a man who prays, "Lord, what would you have me do to better love my wife? How can I be a better husband to her? How can I be more of what you would want me to be in the way that I treat her?" That's an entirely different category, isn't it? What am I doing wrong? That's one category. Lord, what would you be willing to make me if I would be responsive to you and submissive to you and cooperate with you? What would you produce in my life in terms of how I treat my wife? That's an entirely different category. The Spirit of God takes His sword in hand, which is the Word of God, and He deals with us on both fronts. The ground that I must not walk on, but the ground that I must walk on, that I must pursue. Am I sensitive to that? And when I turn off my sensitivities to that positive aspect of yielding to the Spirit, when I'm living like a practical legalist, just tell me what I've done wrong, and I'm not thinking about what would please God in a positive sense, I'm actually quenching the work of the Spirit of God. If you understand that the Spirit of God is not just going to direct us through the Word against what displeases God, but also direct us in a pathway that pleases God, if I understand that that's how He works, then to not quench Him is to remain sensitive in both directions. Whatever I'm doing that displeases you, Lord, I want to put that away. Whatever, though, that you could produce that would please you, Lord, I want that. And I'll actually pursue that, knowing I can't do it in my own strength. By your Spirit, by your power, would you produce in my life what I can never produce on my own? If I'm not open to that, sensitive to that, mindful of that, then I'm quenching His work. Because you can be sure He's doing that work. Third, people quench the Spirit by insensitivity to a holy frame of heart. We quench His work when we're not sensitive to the fact that all obedience involves our hearts. I cannot say, I'm obeying the Lord simply because I'm living my life in a way that externally and formally seems to be above reproach, if my heart is not there, if my attitude is not right, if my ambitions are not right, I'm falling short of true obedience. You notice how many attitudes have been addressed in this series of commands that we've met with? Love those men who lead you. Appreciate them. Be at peace among yourselves, which is to say you value unity. Does unity matter to us? Is it something important to us? That's an attitude, isn't it? Not just how we deal with our leaders, how we deal with each other. He's addressing us at the heart level over and over again. And so, if I'm not quenching the Spirit, I'm paying attention to the attitudes and the atmosphere of my heart. Am I sensitive to the knowledge that, God, you see what men do not see, and you care about what men cannot exhaustively know about? You know what no one else knows. In fact, I don't even know my heart perfectly. This is why even when you get into things like self-examination, you've got to be very careful to understand that you and I can't do that without the Lord. The psalmist writes, "Search me, try me, show me if there's any wicked way in me." He is calling out to the Lord to reveal to him what he could never discover on his own. So knowing that our God desires, commands, obedience that emerges out of submissive, worshiping hearts, to not quench the Spirit means I don't want to disobey God directly. I don't want to disregard obeying God in realms that are positive, that involve pursuit, and I want to do it all knowing that my heart has to be right. So I would just ask before we move to the second point, are you living your life like that right now? Are you living your life with an awareness that obedience is personal? I want to underscore this. When we're told not to quench the Spirit, doesn't that make very clear that walking with God is not some mechanical, external, impersonal kind of activity? It's not just discipline. It involves discipline, but it's not just discipline. It's a personal relationship with the very God who has redeemed our lives. The Spirit of God is a person, the third person of the Trinity. So God at work in our lives in a personal way. And we're told not to resist Him, not to grieve Him, not to seek to be stubborn in view of His work in our lives. Don't quench His work in your life. So are you being responsive to His work? Are you aware that He's working? And are you sensitive to that work? And are you responsive to that work? This is what characterizes healthy believers. This is what characterizes healthy churches. A submissive responsiveness to the Spirit of God. Second, healthy churches are characterized by a reverent responsiveness to the Word of God. A submissive responsiveness to the Spirit of God, which will also mean a reverent responsiveness to the Word of God. Do not quench the Spirit. Then he says, do not despise prophecies, but examine all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Again, I remind you that he's writing this at a time when God is giving new revelation to the infant church through the apostles and the prophets. So you could have church meetings in which prophets made use of their gift. In a church that had confused a lot of this and abused a lot of this, the Corinthian church, Paul gave some specific instruction about how this was to look in the church meeting when this sort of activity would take place. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Listen, if the Lord is really at work through prophecy, it's going to be orderly. Not everybody trying to talk at one time, not people talking over one another, not speaking in a way that people can't learn and be exhorted, which means you're exercising self-control. Verse 32, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Like God's work through a prophet was not some out-of-control thing, that they had no control over how they were functioning. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. But if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? What he's addressing there is an arrogance among some in the Corinthian church that made them unresponsive to the kind of apostolic instruction Paul is giving right there in those verses. Were you the source of this New Testament revelation? I mean, is that what I'm to understand? He goes on to say, or has it arrived to you only? Are you the only ones who've received it? Did it come from you? Are you the only ones who've received it? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Is it orderly? Is it self-controlled? Is it submissive to authoritative, binding truth? Because what they're receiving in that letter is God's very word. So let's bring it to now. There are no apostles. There are no prophets. If anyone tries to compete with my sermon, we're just going to ask you to sit down or escort you out. We're not going to say one by one. How do you apply it here? How do you apply it this morning? Well, let me just ask you, when God was giving new revelation or exhortative revelation through an apostle, through a prophet, what was being communicated? What were the apostles and prophets called to communicate? Answer, the word of God. It was instruction from the Lord in the Old Testament, period. If a prophet got up and spoke in the name of Yahweh and it wasn't the truth, they were stoned. And some have tried to argue that New Testament prophecy was different, but I can't find a verse they can base that argument on. The standard for someone who said he was a prophet was that he was speaking the word of God. Some of that practical in nature, some of that theological or doctrinal in nature. Sometimes it was truth that was already had been revealed. Read the word, explain the word, apply the word. Prophecy was not always foretelling, it was forthtelling. Some of it in this day, newly revealed. How did Satan attack the church? Sometimes people claimed to be prophets and they weren't. Sometimes people claimed to be bringing the word of God and they weren't. Which is why, as we'll talk about in a moment, he also says in verse 21, but examine everything. Test what you're hearing in the name of God. In fact, as I mentioned and noted, he gave some of those tests right there in 1 Corinthians 14. Are they orderly? Are they self-controlled? Are they submissive to what has already been given by the apostles? Will they submit to Paul's authority? But bringing this into our own day, what's it going to mean for us? It means, number one, we honor the word of God. Do not despise prophecies. To have no use for something. To consider something as being beneath your consideration. This is what the word means, despise. to reject disdainfully. What God is saying to us is we must not be characterized by a disregard for the communication of the Word of God. We must have an attitude that holds the Word of God in the highest esteem so that we're not turning a deaf ear to it. We're not ignoring it. We don't count it to be something common, but rather we reveal hearts of worship by holding the Word of God in the highest reverence. I'm going to give to you a lengthy comment by John Calvin. I don't agree with how Calvin defines prophecy, but I do think, despite what I think is a misdefinition, I do think he captures the essence of what we're being given here in this verse. Listen to what he writes. Despise not prophesyings. This sentence is appropriately added to the preceding one, for as the Spirit of God illuminates us chiefly by doctrine, those who give not teaching its proper place do, so far as in them lies, quench the Spirit. For we must always consider in what manner or by what means God designs to communicate Himself to us. Let everyone, therefore, who is desirous to make progress under the direction of the Holy Spirit, allow himself to be taught by the ministry of prophet. By the term prophecy, however, I do not understand the gift of foretelling the future, but as in 1 Corinthians 14:3, the science of interpreting Scripture, so that a prophet is an interpreter of the will of God. For Paul, in the passage which I've quoted, assigns to prophets teaching for edification, exhortation, and consolation, and enumerates, as it were, these departments. Let, therefore, prophecy in this passage be understood as meaning interpretation made suitable to present use. Paul prohibits us from despising it if we would not choose of our own accord to wander in darkness. The statement, however, is a remarkable one for the commendation of external preaching. It is the dream of fanatics that those are children who continue to employ themselves in the reading of Scripture or the hearing of the Word, as if no one were spiritual unless he's a despiser of doctrine. Let me just pause. What he's saying is there are people, he calls them fanatics, who say, you're into that doctrine stuff, you're into that preaching stuff, that teaching stuff, you're children. Really want to walk with God? There are these experiences you can know, and there's this direct revelation you can have that doesn't involve listening to preaching. He says, they proudly, therefore, despise the ministry of man, nay, even Scripture itself, that they may attain the Spirit. Farther, whatever delusions Satan suggests to them, they presumptuously set forth as secret revelations of the Spirit. Such are the libertines and other furies of that stamp. And the more ignorant that anyone is, he's puffed up and swollen out with so much greater arrogance. Let us, however, learn from the example of Paul to conjoin the Spirit with the voice of men, which is nothing else than his organ. As I said, I don't agree with how he's defining prophets and prophecy. But here's what Calvin's right about, that in this day when there are no apostles and God isn't giving new revelation, the way God is speaking to us is the teaching of His Word. And if you think you're going to walk with the Spirit and ignore the Spirit's voice, you are willfully consigning yourself to a wandering away into darkness. And if you think you're going to gain maturity through some kind of insight not found in the Scriptures, you're a fanatic who's consigned yourself to a prison in the realm of imagination. If we are not quenching the Spirit, if we are obeying the command not to despise prophecies, we will hold the Word of God in highest regard. We will reverence God's Word. Don't treat the proclamation of God's Word lightly. Treat it with great respect, readiness to receive it. If it's being rightly divided, understand you are not hearing the word of man. You're hearing the word of your God. And we must never treat God's word like it's unworthy of our submission. Like, I'll give it a hearing, and then I'll make up my own mind. No, rather, God, what you say is your will, and I am your servant. Therefore, what you say, I am bound in my conscience to submit myself to it. So, to obey the command of verse 20 is to honor the Word of God. But it also means, when we come to verse 21, we discern the Word of God. Examine all things. Don't despise prophecies, but in contrast, so highly you value the Word of God that it's all you want. Examine everything. Now, we've got to be very careful here because this is so often distorted. We are to be a people characterized by a teachable spirit. Preached a sermon many years ago. We were in the book of Acts. I'm trying to remember what we entitled it. I think it was Rescuing Bereans or something like that. Because the Bereans have been so wrongly described. Be a Berean. What does it mean? It means you sit in sermons with a suspicious mind and you're parsing every word. When in fact, you study the Bereans, they were described as more noble-minded because they were actually willing to give Paul a hearing. It's not like the city that he just left, they were undiscerning and just accepted everything he said. But now here are the Bereans, they're really studying hard. Not like that at all. Rather, he just left a city where they would not hear him. And now the Bereans are willing to hear him. Want to be a Berean? You're going to be teachable. So what he's calling for here is not a suspicious mind. And in fact, I think this is very important, what he's calling for here is not a micro-methodology. It is a macro-mindset. Just like the other commands we've already dealt with. What does it mean to rejoice always? It doesn't mean that I just walk around willfully expressing joy. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? It doesn't mean that I walk around constantly uttering prayers. What does it mean to give thanks to God in everything? It doesn't mean I'm willfully walking around saying thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. No, it is a commitment. It is a loyalty to what pleases God at the heart level that produces a mindset so that these things occur naturally, supernaturally, naturally, and they occur regularly. I actually see how good God is, therefore my heart is full of joy. I actually know I have communion with God, therefore I find myself praying. I see how God has been kind to me, all the benefits that He's given me, therefore my heart is full of thanks. It is a macro mindset. It's not a micro methodology. Now let me examine every thought that goes through my mind. Let me examine everything that goes through my heart. I say to you, that's a misapplication of this, and what it will do is spiritually exhaust you. First of all, it's impossible. You can't even live like that. But in addition, you're going to exhaust yourself spiritually because it's not of the Lord, and you're going to exhaust others. And you'll end up at some point finding yourself in this pattern that keeps ending up in discouragement, depression, despair. Because what is at the center of an over-examination is you. It actually results in a you-centered life. What are my thoughts? What are my heart attitudes? That constant micro-methodology will produce something that's not of the Spirit of God because that's not what the Lord's talking about. So here's the attitude. I only want the truth. And I'm willing to see it and acknowledge it when someone is giving me something that isn't the truth. There are people who sit in churches, I don't know if they even care what's being preached. They go home and they go, well, I went to church. I did what the Lord wanted me to do. Or they don't care that what they're hearing is error because it serves some purpose of theirs. Well, I just want to go where I go home encouraged. I just want to go someplace where I feel uplifted. Is it the truth that you're hearing? So what he's describing is someone in all of this teaching, in a day when prophets were getting up and prophesying and all the rest. Does this match apostolic doctrine? Is this the truth that God has given through the apostles? I don't want anything but the truth. I don't want anything but the Word. So you hold the Word of God in the highest esteem, and it's all you want, so that you're willing to examine everything you hear and reject that which is not truth. But it's not just a mindset of rejection, which does become suspicion and all the rest. It's a mindset of embracing. Do not despise prophecies, verse 21, but examine all things. And then what does he say? Hold fast to that which is good. All I want is the truth. And when I find the truth, I'm going to hold on to it with all my heart. I'm going to meditate on it day and night. I want it to take root in my mind. I want it to take root in my attitudes. I want the truth to guide my steps, my decisions, my priorities. I'm going to hold fast to everything that's good. Hold on to it with all of my heart. This is what you find in healthy believers. This is what you find in healthy churches. They are obedient, submissively, sensitive to the work of the Spirit of God, which means they are fiercely devoted to the Word of God. The Word of God is the Word of the Spirit. If I am submissive to the Spirit's work, I am devoted to the Word of God. A holy reverence for the Word of God is because of a holy responsiveness to the Spirit of God. Third, healthy church is characterized by submissive responsiveness to the Spirit of God, characterized by a reverent responsiveness to the Word of God. Third, healthy churches are characterized by a fearful responsiveness to the holiness of God. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Examine all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is simply describing what is the result of the fear of the Lord. If I truly know the Spirit of God, if I'm really hearing the Word of God, then I know God's holiness, the Holy Spirit of God, His holy truth, His holy standards. Therefore, if I don't want to quench the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, resist the Spirit, what do I want? I want to embrace what is good. I want to embrace what is right in the sight of God. And I want to reject everything else. This is how you live an obedient life. Or if I were to state it negatively, this is how you put away sin. How do you put away sin? The answer is the fear of the Lord. To know His character and to care. To know His attributes and to care at the level of your own life. God, You reign over everything. Reign over the land of my own heart. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6 says this, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of Yahweh, one turns away from evil. By the fear of Yahweh, one turns away from evil. Do you know the Lord is there? When you're all by yourself, do you know the Lord is there? When you're left to what's going on in your own mind, do you know the Lord is there? When whatever's going on in your attitudes, your ambitions, do you know the Lord is there? The only way to deal with sin at the heart level and then at the life level is to live your life before the face of God in your own awareness. The Lord is there. And I care. Colossians 3:22 says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters according to the flesh. I love this because now we're down at the very practical level. Here's a Christian slave going out into his job tomorrow. How's he going to serve his master? I mean, it's as practical as it gets. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, not just when they're watching, not as men pleasers, not just to please them, but with integrity of heart, Last two words, last three words, fearing the Lord. How do you go to your job and do it unto the Lord? Because you fear the Lord. How do you conduct your marriage in a way that really pleases God? Because you fear the Lord at home. You fear the Lord in the closest relationships of your life. How do you have friendships that are edifying and God glorifying? Because you fear the Lord. And this is what characterizes healthy believers and healthy churches. There's a fear of the Lord so that we abstain, which is to say we stand away from, we stand apart from every appearance of evil. What he means by that is every form, as it's translated in the LSB, every way that sin would show its face, I am willing to put it away. Sin in all of its various forms, in all of its various presentations, I'm going to put it away. Because it's sin. Because it displeases the Holy Spirit, whose work I don't want to quench. Because it violates the Word of God, which I hold in highest reverence. Because I care about the will of Christ. The healthy church is a holy church, not a sinless church, but a church striving for holiness, which also means, by the way, it's going to be a humble church, not a haughty church. People who really understand holiness understand that the battle for holiness is as near to them as their own heart. If you think the need for holiness is out there, we really need holiness out there, but we don't understand that, no, I need holiness as near to me as me. Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, I can't stand. When I know what sin is, when I know what it means to violate God's word and His will in all the realms of life, even as we heard in the baptistry this morning, I know I need a Savior. I need the blood of Christ to wash away my sins. I need the righteousness of Christ to be imputed to my spiritual account. If I don't stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus, I don't stand. And having been delivered like that, now, Lord, I want to please You. So show me if there be any wicked way in me. Reveal to me where I need to turn from my sin. And I will. By Your grace, I will. It's interesting to me. I'll finish with this. When you start with verse 12 and you work down to verse 22, it's almost like Paul is describing a building from its top to its foundation. Because just take these things in reverse for a moment. Show me a people who are worshiping God at the individual level. I don't want to quench the Spirit. I hold the Word of God in high esteem. I'm willing to turn from sin in all of its forms. As a result, only as a result of that, can you be a person who rejoices always and prays regularly and is thankful for everything. And only people like that can come into a congregation like this. I mean, now you're being challenged by real human problems. Rejoice always, pray always, be thankful always. Don't you know the people I deal with? See, that's the only way that can happen. And it's only where you're loving each other that you can love us and have a view of leadership that God Himself has commanded you to have. In other words, everything we're commanded here comes down to the level of, are you worshiping the Lord as near to you as your own heart? Responding to His work as near to you as your own heart. Honoring His word as near to you as your own heart. Only salvation can produce such a desire. And so may the Lord do His glorious, and it is glorious, His glorious work. It can only be explained by His power in my heart, in your hearts, in this church. And the people of God would say, amen. Let's pray. Lord, this section has been sweet to us. Thank You for this closing series of admonitions that has so instructed us and challenged us in so many ways. grateful, though, Lord, as we'll see in the verses that follow, that ultimately this work is accomplished because of you. You have taken hold of our lives. You have pulled us out of the pit. You have made us your own. You have clothed us in the garments of your Son, and you will never let us go. And you are conforming us to his image from one glory to the next, because everything that you begin, you finish. And we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which you prepared beforehand. And Lord, it's all for your glory. So please continue to do that work in us. Lord, save the lost. Sanctify your saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.